Mark chapter 12 and beginning at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told them the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Really is a great privilege to speak here, so thank you for having me. Please pray with me before I dare turn to God's word. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're the one true and living God. And we thank you that we can gather before you and before all of heaven and declare the truths that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that as we turn to your word, you would open it to us. We pray that you would instruct us, convict us, challenge us, and lead us. And in all we do, may we do it to the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 1997, the UK elected Tony Blair as its new Prime Minister. And so after 18 years of absence, the Labour Party, the traditionally more socialist party, took power of the nation. And one of the first things that Tony Blair did is he appointed a new Chief Secretary of the Treasury, a man called Alistair Darling. And it was the Chief Secretary of the Treasury's job to manage and distribute the nation's wealth. Well, over the next number of years, Alistair Darling quite literally became the nation's true darling. Because it seemed that no matter who you were, and no matter what you had done, Alistair would give you free money. So you could apply for very cheap loans, you could apply for grants and scholarships, you'd even get paid to go to school. And life in Britain was pretty good. But in 2008, everything changed. Because the financial collapse of Europe all of a sudden reached the shores of Britain. And once again, all eyes turned to the Chief Secretary of the Treasury. Well, by 2009, it was a new guy, a guy called Liam Burden. And if Alistair Darling was the nation's true darling, under Liam Burden, Britain's wealth seemed to burn. And all of a sudden, there were no free loans, no free scholarships, and people were not paid to go to school. And so aghast was the British public that in 2010, everyone rushed to the ballot boxes to remove Liam Burden and the whole of the Labour Party and bring in somebody new. Well, in Liam Burden's very final day in office, as he leaves for the very last time, he sits down to write a note to the people who come after. Because what he believes is that given the circumstances, given the unique set of circumstances, as he leaves office, as the leadership of the Treasury begins to change, and as people left behind seek the employment of somebody new, there's one thing Liam Burden believes that everybody needs to know. And unless everybody hears it and believes it and embraces it, and lives by it, then Liam Burden believes that the future of the Treasury could end in failure. Of all the things people will hear, of all the things they're going to do, of all the people to whom they could turn, there's one thing he believes that everybody needs to know. Unless they hear it, everything could end in failure. And so as Liam Byrne leaves office, the people behind him come and pick up his note to read the one thing he believes everyone needs to know. Well, as I stand in front of you today, I stand at a time that is unique to your history. Because after 17 years of ministry, our senior minister has moved on. And the leadership of Cambridge Presbyterian has slightly changed. And now we await the appointment of a new senior minister. And of all the things I believe that we could turn to, I think there's one passage in the Bible that we have all got to know. Of all the things we could do, of all the things we could read and learn, I think there's one passage above all else that we have got to know. And as we transition into a new phase of ministry, unless we hear it and believe it and apply it and live by it, then the future of this church really could end in failure. And so I believe of all those things we have got to know, tonight I believe that's a parable that Jesus told. It's the parable of the wicked tenants. And so as we go through, it's the one thing I think we need to know. Well, this evening we're in the book of Mark, and a couple of months ago you were studying through Mark, and so you'll remember that Mark begins with an opening line. He says, beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And everything that comes after is an unfolding of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And Mark does it in two sections. In the first, it's from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 8, verse 26. And the second is from chapter 8, verse 27, to the end of the book. And in that first section, Mark explains who is this Son of God that has come. And in the second section, it's not so much who he is, but how people respond to him, who people say that he is. And when we come into that second section, the section of response to him, when we come to chapter 11, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the center of his covenant leaders, of his covenant people. And as he arrives, he comes riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah will come on a donkey to save his people. He comes as the savior of his people. But he doesn't just come as savior, because as he comes to the temple, fulfilling Malachi 3:1, that the savior will come to cleanse his temple. He comes as the savior, and he comes as the cleanser. But he comes as something else. Because just before he enters the temple, he comes across a fig tree, and he curses it. And after he leaves the temple, the fig tree withers and dies, symbolizing that not only has he come as savior and as cleanser, he comes as the judge of his people. And as Jesus arrives as the judge, the question that his people now face is how will they respond to the Son of God as he comes as the judge? Well, if you turn with me to chapter 11, verse 28, you'll see how they respond. They respond with a question and they say this. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? But this is not just a question or two that is aimed at Jesus. This is a question behind a question, or a point behind a question. Because behind this question, the people reveal who they say Jesus is. And as Jesus responds to these two questions, through this parable, he reveals what lies in their heart. He reveals who they say that Jesus is. And as we pick up on this parable, we're going to hear exactly what it is, I think, that we as a church need to know as we readjust. What's he say? Verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, Now, Jesus is standing in the dry, dusty lands of the ancient Near East, a land that is not conducive to growing grapes or owning a vineyard. And yet here is a man, Jesus says, that knows the difficulties that lie ahead, who knows how unnatural it is to own a vineyard, who knows the time involved, the effort involved, the challenges he'll face. And yet here's a man who so loves his work that he gives of himself to plant grapes and own a vineyard. And as he does, his vineyard becomes his special possession. But this isn't just any man, because here Mark is pointing us back to God. Because we'll remember in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham to form a covenant people. And right back in Genesis 2, as man rebels against God, God comes in Genesis 3 and promises to crush the serpent and to kill sin. And as he does, he then comes to Abraham to form his covenant people, out of which he will save a people for himself. A people that Isaiah calls his vineyard. God's treasured possession. So here Jesus begins by telling us that he owns a treasured people, a covenant people. And he tells us what goes on inside. Look with me. He plants a vineyard and he puts a fence around it. It is protected. It will not be brought to an end. It cannot be destroyed by people outside. And look what's inside it. There are two things. He puts a pit for the wine press and he builds a tower. And so typically within a vineyard, the vine keeper or the owner would go around and would find two kinds of grapes. He'd find the grapes that grew and the grapes that didn't grow. The grapes that became all they were intended to be and the grapes that failed to be all they intended to be. And as he takes those failed grapes, he removes them from his treasure possession. And he takes the good grapes and he puts them into this wine press. And typically a wine press would have two different sections. The first would crush the grapes. The second would catch the juice. Juice that would be then developed into a wine. Wine symbolizing a sweet, tasting, pure, long-lasting drink unparalleled in the land. And he tells us that he puts a watchtower, a tower from which to keep guard and a tower from which to govern and oversee the management of his vineyard. And so as Jesus explains that God has a covenant people, he tells us the twofold nature of the work involved. Because within his vineyard is the reception of the harvest and a keeping guard of his vineyard. And he tells us what he does. He says he leased it to tenants and went into another country. So here God takes his treasured possession and chooses people into whom he entrusts his possession and goes away to another country, symbolizing that he has not left, but he will one day return. And so as Jesus looks into the eyes of his covenant leaders, he tells them who they are. That there are people chosen by God and given the task of tenancy of his people. And as they come into his vineyard, they're not coming in to any kind of people group. They come into his people, his treasured possession. And they don't come in to treat it as they please. They come in to treat it as God has said. For it belongs to him. And they don't come in to fulfill their plans and purposes, their ambitions or hopes. They come in to do the work that God has assigned. A twofold work of receiving a harvest and of keeping watch. As Mark writes to these first century Christians, and as God speaks to us tonight, hear what God tells us. As he speaks of his vineyard, as we plan the future of Cambridge Presbyterian, God is telling us that this is his vineyard. This is his treasured possession. And as we come into it, we're not coming into any little social group. We're coming into his people. And we don't come in to treat it as we want to treat it, as if we own it. We come in on his terms, for it belongs to him. And we don't come in to fulfill our plans, our ambitions, our desires. We come in to do his work. A twofold work of receiving a harvest and of keeping guard. Because God owns the vineyard. What else does he tell us? Verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from... When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from some of the fruit of the vineyard. So here Jesus goes from telling us God owns a vineyard to telling us what lies at the heart of the vineyard. For what lies at the heart is receiving a harvest. And look at what how he tells us this harvest comes. It comes from sending a servant. And so here God sends someone who to represent him. Someone who in the Old Testament speaks on his behalf. Someone who the Old Testament calls is a prophet. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we read of Jeremiah and Amos and Zechariah as servants of the Lord. People who brought his word, who represented him, who spoke on his behalf. And as God sends the servant into his vineyard, and as he comes to deliver his word, it is through the word that God reaps a harvest. And so notice that this harvest comes not through the leaders. They're just to receive the harvest. But the harvest doesn't come from them. And it doesn't come through personality. Nor does it come through gifting. Or strategies, or social etiquette, or ambition, comes through the word. And as God says, sends his servant to bring the word, it is through the word that God reaps a harvest, where he saves and sanctifies a people. As Jesus turns to the leaders of his covenant people, he tells them that at the heart of his vineyard is God's commitment to receiving a harvest. And he does it through his word. As we transition into a new phase of ministry, and we seek the appointment of a new minister, hear Jesus tell us that a harvest doesn't come through a personality. It doesn't come through ability or talent. It doesn't come through our planning or preparation. It comes through the word. And as it's preached and proclaimed, through it, God will save and sanctify a people. Because through it, God will reap a harvest. So Jesus tells us, God owns a vineyard. And at its heart, he receives a harvest. A couple of years ago, there was a conference in Belfast. And it was organized by a number of charismatic churches. And so every year, these charismatic leaders of churches would hold this annual conference in Belfast. Well, one year, they invited a Bible teacher, which was unusual for this kind of conference. And this Bible teacher was an American guy. And as he arrived, he spoke at the conference. He gave probably 3 to 4 sermons. And on the final evening, on the Sunday, he sat down in front of thousands of people and he was interviewed. And in his Q&A, he was asked the question, what do you think of the churches in Northern Ireland? How healthy are the churches? And this is what he said. He said, ever since I arrived in Northern Ireland, I've never met people like them. He says they're very friendly. They're very kind. They're very welcoming. They're a great bunch of people. As he starts off, he tells everyone what's pleasing to their ear. And then he says, But I want to talk about the leaders of the churches. He goes to the heart of the conference. And as he focuses on leadership, everyone in the room sits up. Is he going to say something about me? And it's almost as if now that he's got their attention, then he delivers what he wants to say. Because then he turns and says this. He says, although you're a great bunch of people, and although you have many good leaders, not one leader in this room ever teaches the Bible. Here's a guy who wants to deliver a killer blow. And the way he does it is he begins by telling them what they want to hear. Then he goes to the heart of the conference. It's almost as if once they sit up, then he delivers his killer blow. Here Jesus begins by speaking of a vineyard, and he tells them what they're happy to hear, that God owns a vineyard of which they're part. But then he goes to the heart of the vineyard, the handling of the word. And it's almost as if once he goes to the word, people sit up. Is he going to say something about me? And it's almost as if now that Jesus has got them at that point, now he's going to deliver his killer blow. What's he say? Verse 3. And they took him, the servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And so here Jesus tells them at the heart of the vineyard is the word. And yet time after time, the people have rejected his servant. They've rejected his word. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we can read of how God's people took people like Elijah and stoned him and threw him into the wilderness. Or we can read of Zechariah, who they stoned and rejected. Or we can read of Isaiah, who tradition tells us was sawn asunder. For God's people took his servant and rejected him. And just as he rejected them physically, so they rejected his word spiritually. For time after time, as God sent his word, his people rejected. And so Jesus tells us, verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. So just as God sends his servants to bring his word, now he sends the servant, the word. And he tells us what happens, verse 7 and 8. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so Jesus goes from telling them of what has happened to what will happen. Because shortly after this parable, the people to whom God speaks, Jesus speaks, will falsely accuse him and plan to arrest him. And after this interaction, they'll drag him before a bogus religious court. And in the court, they'll accuse him of breaking the law that he gave them. And as they find him guilty, they'll hand him over to the Roman authorities, who'll nail him up onto a cross. For just as his people rejected his servants, now they reject the servant. And as they nail him onto a cross, his own people, before the eyes of the world, will cheer as they kill his servant. For just as they rejected his word, now they reject the word. But notice why they killed him. Verse 7. It's not that they were unsure of who he was. It's not that they just didn't have enough evidence to believe that he was God. It's that they knew he was God. Verse 7, this is the heir. He is the Son of God. But look why they rejected him. Let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. So here his people want to take his creation, his vineyard. They want to receive his creation rather than the Creator. They exchange the Creator for his creation. And so instead of becoming the people that God has designed them to be, they want to become the people they want to be. And instead of coming into God's vineyard and using it for the glory and the purposes of the owner, they want to take it and use it for the glory and purposes of themselves. Instead of using the vineyard to serve the people that are in, they want to use it to serve themselves, to serve their own lusts. Instead of using it to uphold God and worship him, they want to use it to make themselves something else. And so they exchange the Creator for the creation. And so Jesus comes in verse 9 to the climax of this parable. Now that they've killed the owner, the son, what will the owner do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Because although they will put Jesus up on a cross, shortly after we know that 3 days later Jesus will rise from the grave. And as he rises as King and Lord of all. And as he also rises as Judge of all. And as he comes up as the risen, exalted judge, he comes to judge these people. And he removes them from his vineyard and hands it to people like us. He removes them and gives it to people like us. For just as they have rejected him, now Christ rises and rejects them. And just as they have been removed physically on earth, so Jesus is symbolically pointing to another judgment that will come. Because just as they brought him into a courtroom and condemned him and found him guilty, as Jesus rises as judge, he's pointing to the fact that one day they'll come into his courtroom and he will find them guilty. For he will be the judge. And just as they killed him and destroyed him, now he turns to them and he'll condemn them. For although they put him onto a cross, Christ will rise and remove them. And one day he will condemn them. As Jesus speaks to his covenant leaders, he gives them a chilling judgment. That although he has put at the center of his vineyard his word, they have exchanged the Creator for the creation. And as they have, he tells them that they will await his judgment of condemnation. As Mark writes to first century Christians, and as we listen on and hear God speak, as we plan for a new phase of ministry at a new time in our history, hear Jesus as he presents the challenge that awaits us. That just as his people exchange the Creator for the creation, that the inheritance would be theirs, so we face the same temptation. Will we hold on to his word and obey him, or will we reject him and exchange the Creator for his creation? Hear the warning that Jesus gives to remain faithful to his word. How does Jesus finish? Verse 10. Have you not read? See, up until this point, it seems like God has failed. Because although God has made a vineyard, and although at the heart of it he's put his word, his people rejected him. And it seems like God's plan has failed. And although Christ rises as judge, and although he removes his people and brings in new tenants, nevertheless, it seems like his original plan still failed. But as Jesus comes to the end of this parable in verse 10 and 11, what he's doing is he is declaring to the people to whom he is speaking that far from failing, God's plan has succeeded. Because as he points us back to Psalm 118, a passage written over 1,000 years earlier, what he is telling us that from this passage, God declared that he would send his son. And even though his people would reject him and turn their backs on him, behind their sinful actions was a sinless, sovereign God. Because as they would nail him up onto a cross, God had already declared that in their actions, he would lead his son up onto the cross. And as Jesus goes onto the cross, God pours out his wrath upon him. For although it was the people who had sinned against him, Jesus takes the blame so his people go free. And even though Jesus is put into a grave, he will rise from the grave. And as he rises to bring new life so his people can go free. And through their sinful actions, God had planned that he would lead his son onto a cross to save and sanctify his people. So that at the heart of his vineyard, he would produce a harvest. So as he rises, as the psalmist tells us, he is the cornerstone from whom his kingdom will expand to the ends of the earth. And as the psalmist said, it was marvelous in our eyes. Something you wouldn't expect. Something you wouldn't imagine. Something only God in his sovereignty can do. So as Jesus finishes this parable, he declares to his covenant leaders that behind their sinful actions is a sinless, sovereign God. As we listen on, and as we plan ahead, along with Jesus' warning, receive his comfort. That although at times the church may seem as if God has been defeated, as if God is absent, as if it has been taken over, as if it's been infiltrated, as if sin has won the day and God is not winning. Hear Jesus' comfort as he declares that behind it all is a sovereign God. Whether it's in its creation and formation, or in its consummation, or anything in between, God is sovereign over his vineyard. And at every point, he is fulfilling his perfect plan. God owns a vineyard. At its heart is his word. But receive the challenge to remain faithful to it. And in all things, he is sovereign over it all. Earlier this evening, I mentioned Liam Byrne. And as Liam Byrne was leaving office for the final time, he wrote a note to those who would come after him. Well, someone did come after him. And when they picked up his letter, they found he had written 12 simple words. Only 12. And said this. It said, "Dear Chief Secretary of the Treasury, I'm afraid there is no money. I'm afraid there is no money. And unless you as a treasury hear it, unless you believe it and apply it and live by it, then the future of this treasury will end in failure." Jesus speaks to his covenant leaders. And as he speaks to them, the challenge that awaits them is, how will they respond? Come with me to verse 12. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them." Here's the key point. "So they left him and went away." And in the end, their time in God's vineyard ended in failure. As we listen on in Jesus' parable, and as we hear that it is him who owns this vineyard, and it's not for us to treat as we please, or to use to fulfill our plans or purposes, but to do the twofold work that God has assigned of receiving the harvest and of keeping watch. And as we hear that at the heart of his vineyard is his word, and by it, God guarantees that he will reap a harvest. And as we hear the challenge that God presents, not to exchange the Creator for the creation, and as we hear his comfort that in all things he is sovereign, may we not be a church who simply walks away. But may we be a church in this part of Cambridge that hears him and responds to him and obeys him and worships him and never walks away. May we hear that one thing. May we live by it. And in all we do, may our time in his vineyard never end in failure, but may it bring glory.